Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. Today we come to chapter 15. Our text is the first 33 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God has done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, for what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses had in every is read in every city those who have sorry from every ancient generation Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Well, we'll catch up on the rest of it later. It's a long text. So anyway, there was a need for this council. In verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." The issue of the law and circumcision in particular was a struggle in the early church. The book of Galatians addresses it directly. Interestingly, there's no mention of this council in Galatians. That's most likely due to the fact that, well, we think anyway, that Paul wrote before the council actually occurred. So there was this group that couldn't let go completely of the old covenant, or at least part of it. Circumcision was so much a part of their identity, they couldn't imagine that Gentiles could have a relationship to God without it. So they began to try to force the issue on the church, making circumcision a requirement. It really couldn't be ignored. There are people and institutions, myself included at times, that have the mindset that if we just ignore it, it'll go away. Well, that's rarely, if ever, true. When you hear a new noise in your car, you probably shouldn't ignore it. You might want to figure out what it is. Or new persistent pain in your body. If you can't figure out why, you might need to find out why. Or this regular small charge that shows up every month on your bank statement. You don't know what it is, but it's there. Should you ignore it? Well, they could be signs of a major issue and something that might get worse and worse and worse as time goes on. So Barnabas and Paul were taking on the discussion and the debate about the circumcision issue, but it remained something that needed an official answer. So it was decided to hold a church council in Jerusalem. It was to give direction on that question to the entire church. Now, we Presbyterians like to look back on that and say that was the first General Assembly, and we chuckle at that usually, but it really was. What happened there? It clearly demonstrates that the church was connectional. It wasn't just a bunch of independent little groups here and there. No, they had a collective identity. And the council made decisions for the whole church. The assembly was made up of apostles and elders. We can't be certain how many were there. I doubt that all of the elders from the entire church traveled into Jerusalem to be there, but certainly some elders were there. Perhaps all the apostles were. Again, we can't be sure. But they had the authority to act for the church as a whole, and they did so. Now, we do know that Paul, Barnabas, Peter, Judas called Barsabas, Silas, and James were there. They're actually named. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor at the Jerusalem church. And we get the impression that it was not just these five or six guys, but a larger group that assembled there, not just a simple handful of men. Now, our assembly for the PCA usually has been larger in recent years, between 1,500 and 2,000 elders that attend. All teaching elders may attend, and two ruling elders from each church may attend, and then incrementally more if your church is larger. For every 500 more, you get another elder that can attend, or something like that. For this summer's assembly, there's already close to 50 proposed changes to our book of order. So decisions will be made that control how the whole PCA functions. Now, some of those are just clarifying things. Some are changing the borders of a presbytery or something like that. No great ramifications, but others have enormous ramifications. So we believe that the Jerusalem Council is foundational to church government. And this set a precedent for the church to follow. And indeed, she did. There were 21 ecumenical councils within the Catholic Church before the Reformation. The first seven being particularly significant in early Christian history. And the first of those, of course, was the Council of Nicaea in 325. Well, what did they talk about? They had this council. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate. So they're getting together to talk about circumcision in particular, probably greater ramifications for the application of the law for the church. Certainly the debate would have centered on the scripture. What did the law say? How does it apply now since Christ has come and inaugurated the new covenant? Luke says there was much debate. General Henry Martin Robert first published Robert's Rules in 1876. Obviously, his rules were not available at the Jerusalem Council. So I wonder how the debate proceeded. It could be quite different from what we're accustomed to with motions and seconds and votes and substitute motions and amendments and all that sort of stuff that goes on. We don't know how this went about. But in the midst of it, Peter stands up and speaks. Brothers, this is verse 7. You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'd be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. As you recall, Peter is the one that God called to take the message of Christ to a Gentile, to Cornelius. Even though Paul would eventually be called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul had already spoken to the council about the experience he and Barnabas had had on the first missionary journey and how the Gentiles were believing. And the door was wide open to the Gentiles. They repented. They believed. Now Peter, one of the pillars of the church, speaks up. And he also essentially confirms what Paul and Barnabas had communicated. James, as I said, was now the pastor of the Jerusalem church. So Peter wasn't quite as involved at Jerusalem as he had been. He's out doing more mission kind of work to the Jews. Therefore, he spent time away from Jerusalem. But his role as the messenger to the Jews is significant, since now he supports Paul's viewpoint. This is an amazing point when we compare it to what Paul says in Galatians. He refers to Peter there as Cephas. His name in Aramaic means rock. This is what we read in Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Peter and Barnabas were taken in by that teaching out of fear of what Paul calls the circumcision party. Peter had been seriously and publicly rebuked by Paul, and he's obviously now repented of his fearful stance and his distortion of the gospel. Now he's promoting what Paul was teaching, and he's totally on board. He then raises a powerful question to those pushing circumcision. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a great question. The law was so burdensome that no one could keep it. This is the crucial question before them. Remember, this is Peter speaking, not Paul, to try and force the law, and especially circumcision, on the Gentiles was putting God to the test. Well, how so? Albert Barnes said this, why tempt ye God? Why provoke him to displeasure? Why, since he has shown his determination to accept them without such rites, Do you provoke him by attempting to impose on his own people rights without his authority and against his manifold will? The argument is that God had already accepted them. To attempt to impose these rights would be to provoke him to anger, to introduce observances he had not shown. It was his purpose that should now be abolished. So circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, but it's not the sign of the new. It's now out of place. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, and to demand that Gentiles receive the old sign is to confuse the covenants. When a Gentile became a proselyte under the old covenant, it was said that he took up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. This yoke was the Mosaic law, and Peter says that they could not do it. He's not saying that the law was wrong, but that the burden of it was the inability to keep it. The difficulty of just keeping the ceremonies and the rituals seems pretty overwhelming to me. That constant concern over clean and unclean could be quite a burden. So after Peter completes his argument, Paul and Barnabas speak. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent as he listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Oh, the stories that they could tell of the great workings of God among those Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That's a quote from Amos 9, 11, and 12. It is generally quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But on this text, the quote isn't exact from the Septuagint. It's close to the Septuagint. But on this text, the Septuagint also differs from the ancient Masoretic text. Now, that's a huge topic that we're not going to get into this morning, but the general meaning is the same, even though some of the words are different. And James applies the text to their current situation, pointing to the fact that God intended to call the Gentiles to himself. He sees the gospel going out to the Gentiles as the raising of David's fallen tent. David's descendant, Jesus, is king. He's reigning over the kingdom, the church, and the church is growing and expanding now among the Gentiles. David's tent is rising up. The expectation that the Jews had of reestablishing the Jewish kingdom and the Messiah reigning over that kingdom from Jerusalem is not the way God is working. As Jesus said, his kingdom was not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom made up of people from all over the world. Here James, a fellow somewhat inclined toward the Jewishness of the church, says that the raising of David's fallen tent is the growth of the church out and away from Jerusalem, from Israel to the whole world. Think of how radical that statement must have seemed to the Jews. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. By the authority of this council that worked under the authority of the Holy Spirit, James declares a magnificent point of doctrine, one which the church has embraced ever since. We believers, Jew and Gentile both, are the kingdom of God. James continues, verse 18, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So even though circumcision isn't specifically named here by what James says, that's what's being addressed. And he says we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles with this. And James agrees that it's not required for the Gentiles that were coming to Christ. But he does make a list of other things that he thought were important for those believers to follow. Abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now it's an interesting list. And it has raised questions. Why this list? Why does it apply then? Does it still apply now? Etc. Clearly we have no biblical issue with forbidding idolatry and immorality. The question of things sacrificed to idols is dealt with really by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. There he says, what do I apply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. So it's, you can see from what he says there, it's not a hard and fast rule, but wisdom and love should prevail over personal desire. Now the issue of blood and strangled things is more difficult. The two really are essentially the same. Both involve the consuming of blood. It was clearly forbidden in the Mosaic Law. The meat that Jews were allowed to eat had to be thoroughly bled. Now, this was a profound stand against many pagan practices in which the blood of animals were consumed. Often, I mean, you can even see old artwork of somebody having a cup there when the throat of something's being slit and catching it, drinking while it's warm. You know, and it was supposedly empowering and all that sort of thing. Often it was also mingled with wine or other alcoholic drinks. So strangled meat would not have had the blood removed, and therefore it was forbidden. Blood was the representation of life. It was therefore the stuff of atonement. Blood was vital to Old Testament worship. It was sprinkled or smeared on the horns of the altar, both the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering. It was poured out at the base of the altar when an offering was being made. Blood was considered sacred and not to be consumed by humans because it was the stuff of atonement. This prohibition was being applied to new Gentile believers by the Jerusalem Council. Is it a continuing law, though? This actually will change when the altar and the temple are removed and the blood sacrifices are done away. Christ fulfilled all that the blood sacrifices portrayed. Jung Ku Jung, in his book Biblical Theology, said this: it is important to remember that the Jerusalem Council's decision to abstain from animal blood within the church community was made within the historical context of the earthly altar in the Temple of Jerusalem, which was effective until it was destroyed in AD 70, though the new covenant had been inaugurated earlier in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension. When the earthly altar in the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the soldiers of the Roman Empire in AD 70, the divinely approved animal sacrifice became extinct, and the abstinence from eating animal blood within the covenant community was permanently obviated as well. So it's done away with when the altar is done away with. Well, they write a letter then to the churches. The council prepared a letter to communicate these things to the churches. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, that you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the word goes out to the churches that were concerned, and there's no requirement for circumcision among the Gentiles. Well, these men that they sent out, look at verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. Now, Silas we're familiar with. We recall the stories of him and Paul. But this Judas is somebody that's unknown to us. They were both prophets. They delivered the letter to Antioch and read it to the congregation. They used that time to encourage the church there. How long they lingered there with the believers, we don't know. But the brothers there sent them off in peace in order to encourage and strengthen the church. They would have had, among other things, declared Christ to them, recounting his perfect life, his brutal death, his victorious resurrection, and his triumphant ascension. It was through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church was founded in the first place. And now it's being propagated by his Spirit out there among the Gentiles. It began very Jewish, and it has grown for centuries among all the nations of the world. So the honor and glory will be attributed then to the triune God.